The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, O Christ. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that this gospel is gospel to us today. Would you help us all to understand its meaning and to hear the good news that you have for us today? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, April Fool's Day is not far off, is it? And it used to be that the BBC would play pranks on their viewers on April Fool's Day. And I don't know how many here would remember in the 1957 news story about the spaghetti harvest in Switzerland. But there was once one of those, a spoof report on spaghetti being harvested in Switzerland. But of course, we now find ourselves in the era of fake news, and so the BBC have to be a bit more careful. Instead, what they do now is every April the 1st, they publish a list of 10 news stories that look like pranks, but are not actually pranks. They're actually true. And 4 years ago, this was on their list of bizarre, but apparently true, news stories. A comedian with no political experience has won the most votes in the first round of Ukrainian presidential elections. He has torn up the rule book for election campaigning, staging no rallies and giving few interviews. He appears to have no strong political views, apart from a wish to be new and different. Of course, we know his name now, Zelensky. A strange story about a leader, but a true story. And of course, he had no idea just how different his leadership would be. But we live in a world where leadership takes many different forms. When I say the word leader, I wonder what most comes to mind for you. And I wonder what comes to mind when I say these names. Boris, Biden, Blair, Brown, Putin, Theresa May, Margaret Thatcher, Queen Elizabeth, King Charles, Martin Luther King, Rosa Parks, Mark Drakeford, Vaughan Gething. Every one of those names will evoke emotions in us, won't they? According to how we see their leadership. And as with most things, in leaders we see the good, the bad, and the ugly. I wonder in your life what kind of leadership you have experienced. Perhaps what kind of leadership you have exercised. Certainly, although we are in an age of increasingly diverse leaders, we're also in an age where there is a lot of disappointment with leadership. Failure in leadership is actually becoming its own pandemic. In politics, there are very few heroes these days, are there? In the church, Christian leaders have been falling from grace left, right, and centre in every denomination and in every tradition within every denomination. And even those who sometimes seem so promising as symbols of hope can really disappoint when they finally get their shot at power. As some of you know, I worked with Burmese refugees for 2 years. And during that time, the bright, shining leader of the opposition who was under permanent house arrest was a lady called Aung San Suu Kyi. And at that time, she was a great symbol of hope. But then for a few years, she got her shot at power. And it was a very different story. It wasn't so simple and wonderful as everyone had hoped, far from it. But if Volodymyr Zelensky seems a different kind of leader, then our scripture today reveals someone who takes that difference to another level completely. If you look at our gospel reading, John 12 is a huge, huge moment. For one thing, it was in the middle of a huge national festival called the Passover. Millions of people would converge on Jerusalem. The historian Josephus describes one Passover about 30 years later as having 2.7 million Jews converge on Jerusalem, alongside all of the other non-Jews who were there as well. And so at this huge festival, it is at this very time that Jesus finally chooses to approach Jerusalem. There's been a long, long build-up to this moment, around 3 years. And Jesus has been the talk of Israel for a long time now. He's been loved by the people. He's been hated by the establishment. And he's been impossible to ignore. In the previous chapter in John's Gospel, Jesus raises a man called Lazarus back from the dead, 4 days dead. And Jesus raises him back to life. And in the vicinity, word spreads like wildfire. Crowds are gathering and buzzing with the name of Jesus. And the religious leaders are getting jealous and nervous. And it's all been building up to this moment. If the messianic moment was ever going to happen, it was going to happen in Jerusalem. And here now is Jesus of Nazareth approaching the city of the king. What was going to happen? How would he make his entrance? What kind of king would he claim to be if he was claiming to be a king? Well, look at the details of what happens next. Verse 12. The next day, this great crowd hear that Jesus is on his way now into Jerusalem. And it says they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel's." Now, in the Gospels, it's not only what Jesus actually says about himself in his own words that tells us who he is, but it's also how he reacts to things that other people say about him as well. So, for example, 2 chapters earlier, Jesus was criticized by the religious leaders for saying things that sounded like he was making himself equal with God. But the most crucial detail is his response to that. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny it. And his response tells us as much as any explicit claim would. Now, in this instance, the crowds are proclaiming him the King of Israel. And the key thing is, he doesn't refuse that title. He accepts it. He accepts the title king. And yet this is far more than a nomination to be first minister of Wales or of Israel. The details are loaded with a much greater significance. First of all, the palms. Look at those palms that you're holding in your hands. What did they mean? What did they mean? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, palms were connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Passover. But at tabernacles, when people would gather to worship, they would sing Psalm 118. And people would wave what was called a lulav, I think that's how you pronounce it, which were shoots of willow and myrtle tied together with palm. At the very moment, they would start waving those, at the very moment when the Hosanna moment came in that psalm, they would wave palms. But then over the centuries, even more significance built up. By Jesus' time, palms were a well-accepted symbol of Jewish national identity. They were later used on coins in Israel. They were also a symbol of victory. And we see this particularly in the intertestamental period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. In 164 BC, palms were prominent at the rededication of the temple. In 141 BC, Jews re-entered the citadel of Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, we're told in the book of Maccabees. And actually, in one Maccabean text, the palms are connected explicitly with the coming of the Messiah to save on the Mount of Olives. So over the years, this huge significance to palms had been developed, and very, very strong messianic overtones. Secondly, the words the people say have huge messianic significance. The word Hosanna was a shout of praise, but literally meant save. They were declaring a saviour and rejoicing in a saviour. And when it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that was from Psalm 118, but it was no longer understood as merely a general blessing. Anyone who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. No, this was understood as declaring the Messiah. And then thirdly, the prophecies that John mentions have huge messianic significance. In verse 15, he quotes from Zechariah 9, verse 9, "See, your king is coming." But the very next verse in Zechariah continues like this: "And this king, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth." And so by referencing those prophecies, it's not saying this is merely some local or even national leader. It's saying, this is the King of Kings. This is the Messiah. This is the King who will rule to the ends of the earth, the true King of the whole world. So what's going on here as the people wave the palm branches is a welcome for the Messiah, the King of Kings. And Jesus receives it. He doesn't refute it. He receives it. At this moment, Jesus is claiming to be the true King of the whole world, the King of you, the King of me, the King of everyone, including the most powerful leaders today who look like they bow to no one. But in this moment, Jesus is saying, I am your King. I am your true King. And so the question is he our King? And do our lives show it, that he is our King? Is it obvious to an onlooker, Jesus is my King? And if we've been Christians for a while, do our lives increasingly show this? Do we increasingly invite Jesus' rule in every area of our lives? If you want a challenge on this one, where do you find it hardest to obey Jesus' teaching? Where do you find it hardest to obey Jesus' teaching? Because for you and me, that is where the next phase of growth in our Christian life is going to be, where Jesus' kingship is going to grow and extend further. Is he increasingly our King? But while he accepts the title of King and Messiah, what he does next takes everyone by surprise. I mean, first of all, think how modern world leaders or celebrities arrive on a scene. Think of the convoys, the limousines, the police escorts, the red carpets, the military parades. In Jesus' day, there might have been a great chariot or stagecoach, a grand procession. And remember, this was before the age of TV cameras and the internet, so huge crowds would gather because that was the only way you would see a great king or queen or emperor. But not with Jesus. Not at all. And he was a very stark contrast with leaders in the modern world and the ancient world. In the ancient world, leaders would either arrive with an enormous display of wealth and grandeur and pomp, or a display of enormous power to instill fear and to subjugate the people. Alexander the Great, after overthrowing the Persian Empire under Darius III, entered Persepolis, the great capital of the world at the time, the jewel of the empire. And he approached Persepolis with a 10,000-strong army, declaring himself their king. And they destroyed the city completely, looted the treasures, burned the great palace and the whole city to the ground. When he arrived, it was one of the greatest cities in the world. When he left, it was a total ruin, known for generations only as the place of 40 columns. That was how the great city was then known, the place of 40 columns, because that was all that was left in the ruins. That is how great leaders often arrive, but not Jesus. There was no chariot, no war horse, no army. In fact, there wasn't even a donkey. There was, verse 14, a young donkey, a baby donkey. Jesus, what on earth are you doing? You're picking up a baby donkey. I mean, it's not far off getting a sort of hobby horse and coming along like that. This is about the most unimpressive, unintimidating entrance he could possibly make. And the most unexpected entrance of a most unexpected king. Jesus was the true king, is the true king, but he's a humble and a gentle king. And again, I ask, is this your king? Is this humble, gentle king the king that you know? So I hope you know this, that Jesus modeled and taught a completely different pattern of leadership, explicitly not lording it over people, but a king who humbled himself and served those he led. In verse 15, it says, do not be afraid, daughter Zion, of this king. What a contrast that is to leaders like Putin, who you would have to say, do be afraid, because if he sees you as a threat, you're going to end up in jail or dead. But it's a contrast to leaders we can maybe relate to more easily. How many leaders today love to make themselves seem big and others seem small? But Jesus couldn't be more different. Restoring people's dignity, giving them a dignity and a worth that they had never experienced before. What a contrast Jesus is to every form of leadership. You know, it's easy even to appear kindly, but actually to be ruthless. When it comes to getting what you want, to use fear and threat to get it, even if you come across as sort of kindly and affable to most people. There are so many forms of false leadership. But Jesus shows us the better way, a way that does not inspire fear, but rather inspires love. And it's interesting, the world is increasingly realizing this. If you go and read someone like Simon Sinek, who's one of the top leadership gurus, he wrote a book recently called Leaders Eat Last. Leaders Eat Last. And this is the secular sphere coddling on to Jesus' pattern of leadership, that this is the best kind of leadership. Jesus spoke the truth. He didn't mince his words, but he didn't intimidate people. He didn't use the force of his personality. Instead, he deliberately went and got a donkey to non-intimidate people. And if we're following Jesus today, are we growing in humility and gentleness? And to be very specific with the applications that Jesus shows us here, have we learned and are we learning to be non-intimidating to people? And do you know, all of us in different ways can be intimidating to people. Loud people can be intimidating. But do you know, quiet people can be intimidating as well. They can come across as very unapproachable or very judgmental. All of us can project in ways where sometimes we're conscious of them, sometimes we're not, but keep people at a distance. But the way of humility and gentleness is to make ourselves approachable, to draw people in, to speak and act gently. Again, there's a huge contrast, isn't there, between being harsh and being gentle in what you say and how you say it. So often, especially when we're frustrated, harsh words tend to come very quickly, don't they? You don't need training in harshness. But very often our first response isn't the best response when we're upset or when we're frustrated. If we learn Jesus' way of humility and gentleness, we learn to check our responses, to pause, to consider, what could I say here? What are my options in what I say and how I say it? Do I need to take time before responding? Or do I go for a knee-jerk reaction, which is so often the harsh reaction? And again, just so that we really get thinking about this, here's a question for all of us. When are you tempted to speak harshly? What are the situations where you personally are tempted to speak harshly? And who is the person you are most tempted to speak harshly to? Because that's exactly the situation we need to think about if we're going to grow to be more like Jesus. Where is that temptation strongest? Because again, that is where we most can learn the way of gentleness following Jesus. Jesus is the perfect king, the humble king, the gentle king, and of course, the saving king. On Palm Sunday, we don't just get palm branches. We bend the palms into a shape of a cross. Because we remember that not long after this event on Palm Sunday, something even more unexpected would happen. An even greater miracle, an even greater act of humility. The most unexpected act of leadership. As Jesus didn't merely trade a war horse for a donkey, but traded a crown for a cross, humbling himself to death on a cross to save sinners like me and like you, to make it possible for us to be in his kingdom forever. And of course, 3 days later would come an even greater proof that he was and remains the one true king. For Christ has come and Christ has died, but Christ has risen. And that same king who rose on that day will return one day to claim what belongs to him. His is the only kingdom that deserves to last forever. But thankfully, his is the only kingdom that will last forever. So let's cast our crowns before him now. Let's take up our cross and follow him. And let's call others to do the same, that they too may know the eternal life in the kingdom that will never, ever end. In Jesus' name. Amen.